This morning we want to continue this encouraging and edified series titled Behold Your God, taken from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. And we want to examine today one of the most encouraging and precious attributes of our great God, namely the love of God. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 36. As we get started this morning. Psalm 36. When you think of what God is like, what do you think of? Now, we've looked at many things regarding the nature of God, the triunity of God, and so forth and so forth. And now we are considering the attributes of God. And thus far, we've noted that God is sovereign. He's the one and only absolute ruler of the universe. He's the king. And he does not condone all that transpires by way of evil. And though he is relational and he respects people's volitional decisions, he's still in ultimate control and is working out his amazing plan of redemption for his own honor and for his own glory that are due his name. Secondly, we noted that God is holy, set apart from his creation, both in majestic and moral holiness. And the holiness of God is the foundational attribute of God, which causes him to love what is right and to hate what is wrong, and to judge what is wrong. As Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And I find comfort in God's sovereignty to know that all things are working together for good. I find comfort in the fact that my God, your God, our God is separate, unique, has no rivals. He's holy. Except for the fact that in light of that holiness, I know that I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That I know that the wages of sin is death. And if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, Psalm 130. And I am glad. Are you not glad there is forgiveness with God? And that's why I'm so appreciative of this third attribute of God, namely that God is love. And this counterbalances his sovereignty and counterbalances his holiness. And in light of his holiness, we appreciate his love like never before. And when it comes to this incredible attribute of God, the scriptures declare plainly the following. 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. God is love. That's clear. That's straightforward. That's so needed. And I hope by the time this study is over, those words will be pregnant with meaning for you. For in many ways, the Bible is a love story of God's agape love for mankind who deserve his righteous judgment but are given the opportunity instead to experience his love and his grace and his forgiveness because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of the fact that God is love, let's define what we mean. Because you see, the love of God is so used and abused and misused today, but seldom defined. What is the meaning of this love? Well, as we think of this love as it relates to God, God's love is that God gives of himself for the well-being of the one loved. God gives of himself for the well-being of the one loved. Now in 1 John 4:16, where it says God is love, the Greek word is agape. And when used in reference to God, it's talking about that mental attitude that motivates us to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs us. Agape is the primary word for God in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, There are various words, but one of the great words for God's love in the Old Testament is the word hesed or kesed. And we find it here in Psalm 36. You see, this is the Psalm of David in verses 1 through 4. David is proclaiming the way of the wicked, who do not know God nor respect his ways, but rebel against him. And beginning in verse 5, he begins to praise God. Because you see, life is all about focus and faith. And he shifts his thoughts from the ways of the wicked to the attributes of God. And what attributes of God are highlighted? Verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness. Now, the word translated mercy in verse 5 is the word hesed or kesed. And if you notice closely, it's going to be here and it's going to be right here as well, loving kindness. You see, David is concentrating on the object of his faith, as the spiritual life is always an issue of two things, focus and faith. Who are you looking to? Who are you responding or relying on? By the way, do you ever just pause and praise God for who he is and what he's like? That's what David's doing here. Are you ever just be still and know that he is God? And just mull over in your mind what he's like. You see, that's what David was doing. And the first thing he noted was, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. It extends to the heavens. In other words, your loyal love is limitless. And then he thinks about, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. And when we think of the faithfulness of God, it's tied to his promises, because if someone doesn't promise you anything, there's nothing to be faithful to. And notice, it reaches to the clouds. In other words, it's beyond comprehension. And then he talks about, number three, your righteousness is like great mountains, insurmountable, cannot be overcome. And fourthly, your judgments, your divine decisions. The decisions you make are a great deep. In other words, they're unfathomable. And then to make the circle full, he started out with hesed, he ends with hesed. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Now, when you think of something being precious, it means it's rare. Things that are rare are precious. And therefore prized. It's special. It's choice. And dear saints, God's loving kindness and faithfulness stand as the most prized possessions anyone could ever receive. And that's why I've said over the years, isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, still loves the clod he made out of sod? Isn't that odd? And yet it's true. And how precious is your loving kindness, O God. It's been said that life is 90% perspective, 10% circumstances. I think I heard Chuck Swindoll say that once. I think it's probably better said, life is 100% perspective, regardless of the circumstances. And when your focus is on the Lord and on his attributes and your faith resting in him and his promises, you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 92, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your what? Your loving kindness with in the morning And to see what? Your faithfulness every night. You see, it's good to give praise to the Lord and to sing praises to His name. By the way, did you do that this morning? As we sought to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, did you have a song in your heart that then overflowed out of your lips, or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? Did you truly worship the Lord this morning, or did you just go through the motions? Or were you just too busy talking out there? You didn't come in and praise the Lord. And this is one of the wonderful privileges we have in genuine corporate worship, and why we gather together as a church. To give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. What does that remind us of? Reminds us of His attributes of sovereignty, right? He's the Most High. There's none like Him. He has no rivals. And you know what? He's our God. He's our Father. Wow. And it's good to declare your loving kindness. Here's our word hesed again. Where in the morning, as you start your morning, do you focus on the Lord? Do you factor Him in? Or do you just go through your day and finally at the end of the day, it's like, where was the Lord? So you lived your life just like the unbeliever whose locker is next to you, or who you work with or you live by. And the fact of the matter is that you were just a carnal believer all day. You didn't even walk with the Lord. You didn't even factor Him in. You didn't even turn to Him. And yet you're saved by the grace of God, but you're living like an unbeliever. And that's why a great way to start your day, dear friends, is just get focused on the Lord and just start thanking Him for His loving kindness, of His great love for you, of what His Son did, who you now are in Christ, the privileges and possessions and position you have in Christ. How this is the day the Lord has made. We can rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you, Lord, you have a plan for me today. Thank you that I'm a new creation in Christ. Thank you that I've died to sin, I'm alive to God. Thank you that I don't have to live for myself, but for Him who died for me and rose again. Thank you that you have a purpose for my life for such a time as this. And like David in Acts 13, I want to serve this generation. And then he slept with his fathers. That's how we should be thinking. And then as we go through the day, and we're not thinking of the Lord every moment, but we keep responding to Him in our walk, at the end of the day we look back and go, great is your faithfulness. Wow. Lord, you were awesome today. And you know, even in this whole COVID thing, being at home, hanging out, I love my family and everything, but you know what? Being basically pretty, well, I would come into the office because I wasn't going to see anybody. But otherwise, you know, not having fellowship, what was the pits? You know, Nancy sat over there, and I sat over here, and I took care of Sarah, she took care of Sarah, whatever. And you know what? It's be still and know that He is God. This certainly will come to pass. So glad it's over with. So glad I have immunity, right? So glad I can shake your hand today and you don't have to worry if I'm giving you COVID. So glad to be back with the people of God worshiping the Lord. But you know, as we will look back, wow, the Lord was faithful. You know, I was talking to a couple recently, an older senior, some senior saints who have had COVID for well over a month. It's been difficult. They ended up in the hospital, not from our church, but they ended up in the hospital. And the hospital did what they could and sent them back home and basically said, you just got to get better. And they told me how intimate the Lord was with them. How they could just see His hand, how they communed with Him, how they just enjoyed Him. Because you see, dear friends, you can either view life in light of God's attributes, or you can view God in light of your circumstances. And when you see that He is holy, but He loves you and He cares about you, He's never leave you, He'll never forsake you, you can go through this with Him. Or you can view God in light of your circumstances and say, I can't believe He let this happen in my life. And you see, that is the challenge of faith, isn't it? It's like the person I was talking to recently who found out she has breast cancer. It was worse than she thought, but not as bad as it could be. And her husband were just telling me, they just said, you know, we're just so thankful for the opportunity. We just want to glorify God through this. We want to grow through this. We want to minister to others through this. And we're just so thankful. We're having so many opportunities to give the gospel to other people. The Lord is so good. Wow. You can either view your circumstances in light of the attributes of God, or you can view God in light of your circumstances. You can either respond or you can react. And remember, the Lord isn't looking for a performance. He's looking for a relationship. As we relate and respond by faith throughout our days, whether they be sunshine or cloudy, God is faithful. What a great way, dear friends, to start and end your day. But again, this is where our faith is challenged and stretched, is it not? If God is so loving and faithful, why is my marriage failing? If God is so loving and faithful, why did He allow my mother to die of COVID? Or my child to go astray? Or for me to lose my job and the means of supporting my family? If God is so loving and faithful, why did my wife get breast cancer or my husband get prostate cancer? If God is so loving and faithful, why did He allow me to be abused as a child? If God is so loving and faithful, why hasn't He met my need of a spouse? As I've been waiting for years for a lifetime mate, and I'd even settle for a date. Isn't it interesting that no attribute of God is highlighted in the Bible like God's love, yet there is no attribute of God we are so ever prone to quickly doubt or dismiss when trials and afflictions come our way? And this is why we must walk by faith and not by sight, and view our circumstances in light of our God and not our God in light of our circumstances. And yet we must remember, dear saints, that we live in a world that's under the curse of sin and death due to Adam's sin. And sometimes we experience deserved suffering due to our own sinful choices. Sometimes we experience undeserved suffering due to the sins of others. Or perhaps we even experience suffering under God's sovereignty because we live in Satan's world and he hates believers and he wants to thwart the gospel and he persecutes. For he knows in persecution, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his skin unless he's thinking in light of eternity. But all this suffering should not cause us to doubt or to deny God's love. For God allows it, and He wants to use it to draw us closer to Him. As we need Him every day, He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. His grace is sufficient for us. He wants to comfort us in all our tribulation, that we then can be used of Him to comfort others who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God, as we remember His loving kindness in the morning and His faithfulness every night. Now, this raises the important question, though. Who exactly does God love? And I believe the scriptures make it clear. There's at least four objects of God's love. So turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. As we think of the objects of God's love, number one is God the Father loves Jesus Christ. God the Father loves Jesus Christ. Now, He loves the Holy Spirit too. And they love Him. But we see this highlighted in Matthew chapter 3, you're not turned there, but during the baptism of the Lord Jesus that launched his public messianic ministry, it was God the Father that said regarding the Son, and behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my what? Beloved Son. Not just my Son. In whom I am well pleased. The word beloved, agapatos, weos, speaks of my dear Son whom I deeply love in a special way. Now this is different than John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his monogenes, my one and only Son, my unique Son, God in human flesh, there is none like him. But this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now in John chapter 3, if you look down with me at verse 35, we read, the Father loves the Son, there it is, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, it's very clear at the beginning of the verse, the Father loves, agapao, the Son. That's very clear. It's a present active indicative of the Greek word agapao. The noun is agape. And the Father loves the Son in a very special way. Keep that in mind. Because you're going to see that word beloved and you're going to see this concept of special love in a moment. Now notice verse 36. He who believes in the Son has, right now, everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. Not for 1 year, 5, 10, 15, or 20. They've never seen life. But instead, the wrath of God keeps on abiding on him because they've never been saved. They've never believed. They've never been born again. Now notice very closely the condition here. He who believes in the Son. It doesn't say whoever repents of his sin has an everlasting life. It doesn't say whoever makes Christ Lord of his life has eternal life. It doesn't say whoever gets baptized, goes to church, and seeks to keep the Ten Commandments has eternal life. But whoever believes or relies or depends on the Son, the one who died for our sins and rose again, he has right now everlasting life. And everlasting life, by its very definition, can never be lost or it's not everlasting. This is not good news otherwise, and the gospel is good news. That offers you eternal security, not temporal insecurity. And then the spotlight, if you could lose your salvation, would be on your faithfulness and no longer on Jesus Christ. And by the way you can always know a true gospel from a false gospel is where's the spotlight? You see, the true gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is how Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. How he was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. It's about him. And what must I do to be saved? You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, a false gospel always, it might mention Christ, but it takes it off him and puts it right here. You need to repent from your sins. No, it's true. We need to change our mind about Christ. And we have all sinned. But it's not a matter of changing our mind about our sins or turning over a new leaf or promising to God. No. It's trusting in the one who died for our sins. The gospel is about him, not about me. It's not about asking Jesus into our heart, though he comes in when we believe. The gospel is all about him. It's not about my faithfulness. It's about his finished work. It's not about my walk and my works. It's about what he did for me. That's the difference between the true gospel and every false gospel. So it doesn't surprise us that we would read, whosoever believes in him has everlasting life. Now, this is almost too good to be true for some people. They have everlasting life. Not for 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, or until you screw up or sin a big sin or a pattern of sin. Either you have it or you never had it. And that's why even some translations, friends, translate this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now the word obey, the word believe here is pistuo, the word translated obey here, translated in the New King James Version, the word believe is, not believe, is apytho. Pytho is the second most common word in the New Testament for the concept of believing, and it carries the idea of being persuaded something is true so as to trust in it. And you see, when you get saved, you get persuaded that you cannot save yourself, that you are deserving of God's judgment, but that Jesus Christ died for you, so that you're persuaded to put your trust in Him. To save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. And the moment you do, He gives you eternal life, because it's not a reward for the righteous, it's a gift for the guilty. That's why, you know, Pastor Tom Stiegel, and Tom has written a number of things, by the way, you are truly blessed to have him as a pastor here. He is a really, not only a good Bible teacher, he's an excellent writer. Sometimes technical and certainly long. But hey, who am I to talk, right? I'm not talking about it. He said this, and I quote, "While this translation of the present tense articular participle form of the verb, again, apytho, is not wrong, it is imprecise and can be better translated, the one who refuses to believe." That's the idea. It's the opposite of believing. Some proponents of lordship, salvation, and perseverance soteriology see in the translation obey in 3:36 support for their teaching that genuine initial faith in Christ for salvation always manifests itself afterwards by an obedient life. But that isn't always true, is it? Have you always been obedient? No. Were the Corinthians always obedient? No. They were carnal, but they were saved. And yes, God does want us to be obedient, but this is a condition for salvation here. And that's why, turn with me next to John 17, which is part of the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's right on the heels of the upper room discourse. And the Lord Jesus knew he was going to die the next day. Question, if you knew you were going to be crucified the next day, what would you be thinking about? I'll tell you what you'd be thinking about. Me. You'd be thinking about yourself, right? And you know what he's doing? He's communing with his Father and he's praying for his disciples. And then he actually prays for you. Did you know that? The Lord Jesus had you in mind when he prayed. You say, well, where is that? Well, it's found right there, beginning in verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will," what? "Believe in me through their word." That's you. It was through the disciples slash apostles' word in preaching the gospel and writing the New Testament that eventually you came along, heard the gospel, and you believed in him. And notice, what is the condition again? To believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, positional unity, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, as we are in Christ and we're actually in the Father, Christ is in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them. Now watch this. as you have loved me. So we see here that God loves them as you have loved Jesus Christ. Do you realize, dear friends, that the love that God has for you is the same love he has for his son? Wow. Stop and think about that for a while. And though the Father loved the Son, yet the doing of the Father's will would lead Jesus Christ to great suffering and sacrifice for you and me. And you see, this is where we break down, because we think if he loved us, we won't suffer. And yet it was through that very love that sent his Son to the cross to suffer for you and me, so that we could escape eternal suffering in the lake of fire and have a relationship that will last forever. And then Jesus said, in this world you shall suffer what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And that's why you ask, what are believers in heaven doing today? Now just think about somebody you know that's saved and they're in the presence of God. What do you think they're doing? I'll tell you what they're doing, among one things. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, believers, may be with me where I am. Question, you think that's true? You think that every believer whom is a love gift from the Father to the Son ended up in heaven? Everyone. And what are they doing? To behold my glory, which you have given me. They're beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking at the marks in his hands and his feet. They're singing, oh, how he loves you and me. As it were. Now watch this, though. For you loved me for the foundation of the world. God the Father's love did not start at creation. God loved his Son before the foundation of the world, as the triune Godhead had a wonderful loving relationship with one another. The Father loved the Son loved the Father, the Son loved the Spirit loved the Father. And as a result, they were enjoying this great communion. And when they created man in the image of God, they did it to have a relationship with God and share their love. But we know in giving them volition, man chose to rebel against God, and spiritual death occurred. And yet, what an opportunity now for God to display his grace and his love and his mercy in providing salvation for the undeserving. You see, dear friends, God the Father loves Jesus Christ. But secondly, he also loves believers. And go with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. On our way to chapter 3. Now, if you're familiar with theological controversies, you know that there are those who think that the book of 1 John is a series of tests in order to know whether you're saved or not. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you could have absolute assurance you're saved, and you don't even have a walk yet. You don't even have any works yet. You can know you're saved because God said it, Christ did it, you believe it, that settles it. Period. You see, 1 John wasn't written as a series of, quote, tests of life. Now let's see. Do I confess my sins? Do I love the brethren? Do I do this? Do I do that? By the time you're done going through the list, you don't know you're saved anymore. Because how much do you have to confess? How much do you have to love? How obedient do you have to be? And in fact, throughout the book of 1 John, he makes these comments about who he's writing to, like in chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. You would never tell an unbeliever that. You tell an unbeliever to believe in him. You can't abide in Christ till you're in Christ. And this takes us right back to John 15, the upper room discourse, which he's talking to believers about fellowship and sanctification issues and spiritual growth and fruitfulness. And you know, it's a wonderful day, dear friends, when you finally realize God never asked you to produce fruit. He asked you to abide in Christ, and he produces the fruit through you. You simply bear it. Just stay dependent, yielding, depending, fellowshipping with him, and watch him produce fruit in your life. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he, the Lord Jesus, shall appear, and he's coming again. And you know, dear friends, it could be today. And wouldn't that be wonderful? I said that a few times this last couple weeks. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, what's really incredible is if you know also end time prophecy, you know that the stage is being set, and even the alignment of nations in our day are clearly in a place, for the most part, in which if the Lord Jesus came and the peace treaty was signed in Daniel 9 and the tribulation began, that these players are all in place. This is not hard to imagine. But he's coming. Now when he comes, you'll have two options. Number one, as a believer, we may have confidence. Lord Jesus, it's so good to see you. I've been walking with you. I've been living for you. My life is filled with gratitude for you. And number two is not be ashamed. Now please note, it doesn't say that he's going to shame us. Shame on you! I gave you opportunity, you blew it. Shame on you! No, he's not going to shame us. We will shrink back in shame. We will have a sense of shame. Kind of like when your mom said, or your dad said, now, I'm coming back. We're coming back in about 2 hours. And by the time we come back, we want you to make sure your room is picked up and the dishes are done and whatever. And you think you had time and you just goofed off, wasted your time. And then you see them pull up. And what are you thinking? Whoa, Nelly, I'm in big trouble. And they come walking in the door. Susie! How you doing, Susie? And you're back. Right? They come to your room and say, what's going on? I blew it. That's the idea. And I am convinced that there are believers, in the sound of my voice today, whether here or watching online, who will be ashamed. Because they lived life on their terms. They fit the Lord in when it was convenient. They drifted far from God. They become dull of hearing. They replace spirituality with morality. And there's a loss of reward, but they themselves will be saved, yet so as through the fire. And that's why we need to wake up and abide in him. Now it doesn't say, now run around like a chicken with your head cut off. Now we don't need more fleshly performances. But it does say, abide in him. Abide in him. That when he appears, we may have confidence. Now, that isn't because I deserved his love. I don't. We're talking here confidence because we've been well pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. As we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So what should motivate this abiding life? Should it be guilt? No, it should be grace. So look at chapter 3, verse 1 with me. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Now I want you to notice the first word, behold. Take a closer, more thorough look, an examination of God's great love for you. I want you to just stop for a moment, and I want you to just behold. I want you to think. I want you to think about God's great love for you. Did you deserve it? No. Is there anything you can do to have him love you more? No. Is there anything you can do to have him love you less? No. Just think of that kind of love. which is so foreign to the world's love. It's not love. I love you if you look the right part and you da da da. No, 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 no. It's not I love you because. No, 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 no. It's I love you, period. And in fact, in spite of your sins, that's God's love towards us. Have you lost the wonder of God's love? As this love causes astonishment and amazement and admiration? Have you left your first love? Take a fresh look at His love. The love the Father has bestowed on us as a gift, as a privilege. And keep in mind, He didn't do this for the third angels that followed Satan. He never provided salvation for them. So why did He do it for you? Because He chose to love you. That's why. That we should be called, what? Children of God. Wow. This destroys again the test of life view. He's writing to believers. He's writing to people who are children of God. Because you see, the purpose of the book, 1 John 1, verses 3, is that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I write to you that your joy may be full. But notice the word us here. Behold, when man of love the Father is bestowed on us, John includes himself, that we should be called children of God. You see, as a teacher of the Word of God, I can't lose sight of the love of God either. And just get up and preach what is right, but not enjoy a personal fellowship in which I'm enjoying the love of God myself. And you see, when you realize that learning Bible doctrine is not an end in itself, but a means to an end to love the Lord and to love others and to fulfill the will of God, you won't be satisfied with just picking up information. Now, I was talking to Scott Johnson here just the other day, and I told him about this book that I wrote, and I said, you know, Scott, in it is just a lot of stuff that you've heard many times. And he said, I know, Pastor, but you know, I need to keep hearing it over and over again. Now, there's someone who's not content with being a hearer of the word only, but a doer, an applier. He wants to apply these truths. He wants to live them out. And by the way, you know what God does in order to give us an opportunity to do that? He gives us trials. He allows trials in our life to move that truth from the blackboard to the blacktop, from something you simply know, gnosis, to epinosis, that you experience, you enjoy. This means something to you. That verse helped you right there. That song meant something to you right there. I've grown to know the Lord better right there. Thank you for that trial. I would wish it on no one, but thank you that you worked it together for good. So I can count it all joy when I fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of my faith works patience. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Notice, children of God, born again members of God's family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Keep in mind, we're all the creations of God, but we're not all children of God. You got to be born again to become a child of God. And you know, as a child of God, you know what? You are special. God has a special and great love for you. He has a great plan for your life, to glorify Him as He has you here for such a time as this. Are you capturing the moment? Are you redeeming the time? Are you living in light of eternity? And by the way, don't expect the world to applaud you. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. When you're walking down Essentia or St. Luke's or wherever you might work, don't expect people to say, oh, there's a child of God. Now, if you've been a bad testimony, they might think you're a jerk. But don't expect them to think you're a child of God. Now, when they appreciate your life of concern and care, and they may even express this to you, you know, praise the Lord. Our lives should be a credible platform to preach the gospel from. Our lives should be different than the unbeliever around us. They should see that difference, and they may even appreciate it. But keep in mind that no one's going to get saved by looking at our life. They're going to get saved by hearing the gospel, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's why we have to open our mouth, otherwise they just think we're a good Mormon or something. The world does not know us as children of God because it did not know him as the Son of God. Now look at verse 2 with me, though. There's that word again, beloved. Beloved, specially loved. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And now that you are in Christ, believer, you are accepted in the beloved. You see, I don't deserve this love. You are so right. Nevertheless, now, not later, now, we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we will be. Now, that doesn't mean we don't know what we're going to be like. We know, according to Philippians 3, 20 and 21, that our body's going to be fashioned like the body of the Lord Jesus after he rose from the dead, and we can learn certain things from that. But it hasn't been revealed yet. You don't see it happening yet. When I look at you today, you know what? You're going downhill. The outward man is perishing. I don't see anyone who is in this permanent state and they will never change. It's not been revealed yet what we shall be. Now, sometimes people ask me, well, you know, when I get my new glorified body, you know, what am I going to look like? Am I going to have hair? Am I going to have this? You know what? You're going to be your best you. You'll never have looked so good. Did you know that? Because you're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be like him, for we will see him then, just as he is now. And everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself even as he is pure. When you allow this truth that the Lord Jesus can come back at any time, and you're abiding in him and living in light of eternity, this has a purifying effect in how you live your life now. You want to live it in a way that honors the Lord. You want to live it in a way that glorifies the Lord. You want to live it in a way that's pure, unlike the world around us, even as he is pure. And you know why? Because when he comes back, what happens after he comes back? There's the judgment seat of Christ, in which we then will give an account from how we lived our life from the day of our justification to the day of our homegoing. And this has a purifying effect. But you know what's so amazing and motivating about all of this? Is behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. He has a special love for you. But that's not all. Number three, the objects of God's love are Jesus Christ, believers, and thirdly is Israel. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy here, as we have to move a little quicker. Deuteronomy chapter 7. You know, God has a special love relationship with the nation of Israel. Did you know that? Now, Israel's not the church, and the church is in Israel. We reject replacement theology, which they call fulfillment theology. And certainly the promises made in the Old Testament are not being spiritually fulfilled in the church. And when the church is raptured, the spotlight will go back on the nation of Israel, and God's fulfilling his covenantal promises to them. But why are there this special relationship? We look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we begin in verse 6. It says, "For you are a holy people, set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you." This is national election of the nation of Israel as God's earthly people and the very means by which the Messiah would come. He has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. It's not that he doesn't care about Gentiles, but he has a special relationship with the nation of Israel. Now, remember, as a believer, we're part of the body of Christ. We're part of the church. He has a special relationship with us as well. But this is Deuteronomy 7. You say, well, why does he do that? Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. That's not. You didn't deserve it. You didn't merit it. Well, why did he do it? Now watch verse 8. But because the Lord loves you, that's why he did it. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He's reminding them as they're about to go into the promised land of what he did 40 years earlier. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God. He's the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. In fact, he has loved Israel with an everlasting love. And once the church is raptured, God will, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom, fulfill those promises. You know why? Because he loves them. Who are the objects of God's love? First of all, Jesus Christ. Secondly, believers. Thirdly, Israel. And lastly, as you would expect, the whole world. The whole world. You're familiar with it, John 3:16. For God so loved what? The world. You know what the world means? The world. The world of humans. Not the elect. In fact, I've seen some Calvinists who have made the comment that John 3:16 is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to interpret. When I read that, I think, are you kidding me? Even kids get this. It only becomes difficult when it challenges one's Calvinistic thinking that God says he loves everyone, but Christ only died for a certain group that God chose to save and said, in essence, to the hell with the rest of you. Not true. For God so loved, there's our word, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, when you love someone, you give. When you love someone, you care. When you love someone, you do something about it. Love manifests itself in giving of yourself to meet the needs of another. And so he gave his only begotten Son that whoever, what? Again, there it is. Some 98 times in the book of John, believes in him, should not perish. That's promise number one. But have, right now, everlasting life. That's promise number two. Why is this true? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, what does it say might? Because while Christ died for the sins of the whole world, only those who believe in him receive that salvation. Again, D.L. Moody once said, the elect are the whosoever wills, the non-elect, or the whosoever wants. I say that because, you know, Dave Hunt, in his book, What Love Is This? Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God, brings out the great issue. How can you say God loves the world, but he never did anything for them? That God loves the world, but he was only willing to save some of them, if they were elect, which he then would have to give them the faith to believe. How can you say that's love? What love is this? It's kind of like some lame brain husbands who say, I love you, honey, but I'm not planning to do anything for you. And what do you say? I don't need that kind of love. But that's not God's kind of love. God gave his Son. God gave the ultimate. God paid the price. God purchased our salvation by the death of His Son. And we are so glad He did, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now that doesn't mean, since I made this comment, that I'm Arminian. I'm not Arminian either. I think there's a third view that is more biblically balanced than Calvinism or Arminianism, that sees God as sovereign but recognizes human volition. He's not willing any should perish. He wants all to be saved. Christ died for all, but being a perfect gentleman, He won't force you to believe, but He will hold you responsible for your choices, and that there's no value in the choice itself. It's whosoever believes in Him, that's where the value lies, should not perish but have everlasting life. And this is good news, dear friends. And do you know anyone who loves you like that? I would encourage you this week to not only reflect on the gospel, but to reflect on you're a child of God and reflect on the great love God has for you. And we'll learn more about that next Sunday. Well, in a couple Sundays. Father, thank You again for Your wonderful word and for the truth that we have considered this morning. Father, may we keep on beholding what manner of love You have bestowed upon us, that we, of all people, hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinners, should be called children of God. Because we were born again when we believed the message of the gospel in which Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again to save us. And we know this is a message everyone needs to hear. And if there's anyone here today who's never had their faith in Christ, period, but their faith is in Christ plus, if they've never realized it's all by grace, it's not through works, if they have not understood that it's finished on the cross, there's nothing left to do but to receive this gift of salvation by faith in Christ alone, may they transfer their faith even right now from their works, from a church, from their rituals, and instead may they trust in Jesus Christ alone. And know, number one, that they will not perish, and number two, that they will have, or they have, everlasting life. And for those of us who've been saved, may we have been encouraged and challenged even with the message today. May Your love motivate us to live for Him who died for us. May it motivate us to abide in Christ and to redeem the time. And to remember we're ambassadors for Him. We're pilgrims and strangers passing through with this message of salvation we can share with others. And to live our lives for Your honor and glory. And we know that life is all about perspective. May we focus on You and walk by faith in Your promises. May we look at our circumstances in view of who You are, not view You in light of our circumstances. Thank You again. And Father, if we've been convicted and we need to admit, I've just not been thinking right here. I've sinned against You, or I've just been doing my own thing. We're thankful that as believers, if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we can be restored to fellowship with You. And thank You that it's done. Thank You that we don't need to drag that around, that we can allow You to just make those adjustments in our thinking and to just behold Your great love and given in Your Son and His sacrifice. And Father, we just want to tell You we love You because You first loved us. We thank You in Jesus' name.